You know, Father, once again, as we come, we just want to open our hearts right now and hear what you have to say, not the words from Ed, but those things that are spoken by your Holy Spirit this morning. May they impact our heart, our mind, and certainly our lives. May we walk in the newness of life that you have given us as we come now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, Greg has already told us, there's a water baptism tonight. And so, just out of curiosity, how many here are getting baptized tonight? Do you have any baptized people here? Okay. And I know there'll be some others from a few other, perhaps from some other churches and so on. So we certainly encourage you to come. It's one of the things a new believer always needs is encouragement. Isn't that true? Didn't you need encouragement when you were first saved? Baptism is a place when you can do that. You can encourage those that are going through the waters to remind them once again of how important it is, how important baptism is, not for your salvation, but certainly so that we can continue with the obedience that God wants from us, and we could remember that we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, not in our own. Okay, just a few things I want to say before we get into the message. You have been watching, actually we missed the last two Wednesdays, although I've seen them, of the rules, Crisis 101 and the 10 rules from concerning when Moses and the Israelites passed over the Red Sea. The first rule, again, was realize that God means for you to be where you are. The second rule was be more concerned for God's glory than your own relief. And the third rule, which you heard last Wednesday, was acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. This Wednesday, it's all about prayer. And so I would encourage you, if you've never come, you should come, perhaps, and just hear what he has to say concerning the issue of prayer in times of crisis. Also, just to let you know that at the end of the series, we're going to give you a little key so that you can continue on with this series. But I can't do that yet because then you won't come. So we want you to come on Wednesday nights, and then later on we'll tell you. Also, I have another prayer, not a prayer request, a praise report that I received by email. Normally I don't read these, but this is worth reading, especially in light of our brother Gary as he testified this morning. This comes from Jude, who's not here, and this is what she says. I don't even know how to tell the story. From the first doctor telling us to just take Motrin for pain to the surgeon at the VA hospital, taking it upon himself to ask the head of Stony Brook Spine to take Luke's case. From the stronghold that gripped my son's mind to his breakthrough with the Holy Spirit on Easter. Today we brought our CD of a radioactive scan Luke had last week to this doctor. The goal with this injury is to find a way to live a life without pain. Healing almost never occurs, but there was no way to be completely sure without this scan. Somehow, after 6 months, an injury that almost never heals has healed. And the scan shows that somehow Luke's body is still actively producing bone and reshaping his bone. He has been released to swim with his team again, but to avoid the butterfly stroke for 12 weeks. And you know what, Pastor? In the car on the ride home, do you know what the boy talked about? The goodness of God in salvation. Not in healing his back, not in answering his prayers, not how good God was through all of this because he's a kid and can finally have some fun, but how good God is in salvation. Because Luke says, if anyone asks me why I should go to heaven, I've got nothing. To think on what may be the happiest day so far in this child's 13 years life, the one thing his mind was directed to was how good God is in salvation. God is good, is he not? Hallelujah. Okay, before we start, I did want to read another letter. You know, I'm sure many of you get magazines from various ministries. There are, a matter of fact, part of the message we're going to give this morning is the fact that sometimes we lift men up, we lift ministries up a little too high. But there is one ministry I've always liked. He started out with Friends for the Gospel ministry here, which was in New Jersey. But he actually did a lot of his talking in Plainview, and that's where I worked. And so I got to see him a lot, Marv Rosenthal. But he has his own ministry now for the last 20-plus years down in Florida. It's called Zion's Hope. As a matter of fact, they were the actual ministry that built the Holy Land down in Orlando, which was then turned over, I think, to TBN now. I'm not sure. But This is what he has to say. Normally he writes encouraging letters. His main goal is to encourage the body of Christ. But in this particular letter, as he says, I'm not going to read that portion, he felt that God gave him something else to say, and this is what he has to say. Permit me to suggest that our beloved nation is facing its greatest crisis since its noble beginning in 1776. It is a crisis greater than our War of Independence, the Civil War, the First World War, Second World War, Korean War, Vietnam War, or any other conflict since those that we can think of. In distance, the crisis is not far away from our shores, and in time it is going also growing closer. It will be a different kind of conflict. It will largely be internal, that is, within our shores and borders, and we are bringing it upon ourselves. I, like you, have listened to some of our candidates for the presidency say what they would do on the first day they got into office. They list some worthwhile goals they would like to accomplish, but they would do little to address the coming national crisis. The first day our new president takes office, whether Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal, male or female, I suggest he or she should fall on his knees on the White House lawn with cameras and microphones running for the entire nation to witness and plead to God in heaven on behalf of our country and citizens. The president should acknowledge that our beloved land of the home and the free, of the free and home of the brave, has degraded itself to levels of wickedness not seen before in our nation's history. America has never been a perfect nation. Like all nations, we have committed many wrongful deeds. But in earlier years, we have also exhibited a measure of righteousness above other nations, which God permitted, consistent with his holiness and justice to bless us above all other nations. And I'll just stop there. Well, let me read. The only hope for America is to fall prostrate before the one true God, the God of the Bible, and his Son, the Lord Jesus, and call out in repentance for grace and mercy. And, of course, this particular Thursday is our National Prayer Day here in America. And so if you have an opportunity to pray, we'd ask that you would find some place to pray, even if it's your own house. I know on Friday mornings we'll be praying. And just to remind you that starting next Sunday through Wednesday, each night, I forget the times, but they're listed in your bulletin, we will be praying here for about an hour. And so we would ask that you might come out, because our nation is in dire need of prayer. It's in dire need of repentance. It's in dire need of turning back to the God of creation. And, you know, as you look out, you don't see that happening. And the only thing that's going to turn God's heart is if we turn to him first. And so we need to be mindful of that. Okay, let's get on to where we are this morning. This morning I felt that, you know, our theme again is not just to survive this year, right, but to revive and thrive. That's the theme going on here at Gospel, that we might be more than a surviving people. And so with that, I want to look at the church. Now, not specifically our church, the body of Christ as a whole, and speak to some of the elements that we see talked about, especially in 1 Corinthians at the very beginning of the book. And we can understand a little bit of what Paul was going through, what the church was going through, and by the way, what the church yet in America here is still going through as we go through some of these things. So let's start by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 to 17. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so here we have the beginning of this letter to the Corinthian church. And so the first thing we should look at is the history of the writing of this letter. And here it is. Paul came to Corinth in about 50 AD in the fall. That's what most scholars suggest. He actually founded the church at Corinth when he got there. And he remained 18 months in building up the church. After the 18 months, he went to Ephesus, which is not around the corner. It's a long way off, especially when you're walking. And when he went there, he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. That letter is lost. We don't have that letter. I guess the Holy Spirit didn't want it to be included in the scriptures. But after writing that letter, he received a report from the household of Chloe, from some of the servants that were traveling between Corinth and Ephesus, about what was going on in Corinth. And so he writes 1 Corinthians. And it's all about the issues that were going on there, as we shall see now. You know, today in our country, in our church, we face many problems. We have governmental problems, economic problems, social problems. There are problems going on in the church. But very often, the problems that we face in the church don't stay in the church family. Somehow, they get out to the outside. And that degrades the witness of the church in the community that it's in. As a matter of fact, the very witness of the church in America has been degraded and is being degraded today by many of these so-called Christian churches. If it weren't for the born-again church, I wonder where Christianity would be in America today. The church at Corinth, and we go through the three D's of the church of Corinth, was a defiled church. Some of the members were guilty of sexual immorality. Some of them were getting drunk all the time. Some of them were using grace to excuse, if you will, their worldly living. In other words, they would come to church on Sunday, but the church and God had no effect on their life when they went back out into the world on Monday through Saturday. And then, of course, there was the abuse of spiritual gifts. And Paul had to remind them about even the issue of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It was a divided church. There were at least four different groups of different men that were being, if you will, built up in this church at Corinth. At least four. There could have been more. It was a disgraced church. Instead of glorifying God, it was hindering the progress of the gospel. Now, how did this all happen at this church at Corinth? The way it happened was that the members of the church permitted the sins of the city to get into the local congregation. By the way, that's exactly what we see going on in our country today. There are many Christian churches who have fallen into apostasy because they've allowed the sins of the world, the political correct sins, to come into the church and take root. Even at the head of the churches, it has taken root. Corinth was a polluted city. Let me just give you some good points about Corinth. It was a travel and trade center. It had two seaports. By the way, just so we understand, they didn't have cars. There were no motorcycles. There was nothing that ran on gasoline back then. The only way they had to get around was either on donkey, horse, or foot, or sea. And sea was the fastest means of transporting goods. Corinth was the quickest route from Rome to Asia and Asia to Rome. It had a large population, so it was a great center. Some of the bad points of Corinth was this. It was the center of philosophy. By the way, just so you know, those of you who are going to college and are going to get your degree in philosophy or study philosophy, philosophy will do nothing for you eternally, nothing whatsoever. You have to study it, that's fine. But make sure that whatever philosophy you're studying eventually leads you to the one true living God and not to some other man who's made some philosophical discussion that you might agree with or disagree with. Corinth was the center of pleasure and sin. It was the center of idol worship. It was the center of athletics. The Isthmian Games, which became the Olympic Games, were held at Corinth every 2 years. By the way, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of these things, or maybe pleasure and sin, but and idol worship. But we need to look and see what has priority in our lives. If you want to get a good idea of what was going on in Corinth, just read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, because he wrote Romans from Corinth, just so we understand and you get a good idea. Okay, so in this letter, Paul wanted to, if you will, address two specific issues. One was the declaration of God's grace to the Corinth church, and at the same time to evaluate the needs of the men, the needs of the church. But before he would do that, he felt that he had to address the real problem that was occurring that weakened the witness of the Corinth church in the world, or at least into that area. And so, as a matter of fact, this problem has weakened the church down through every generation, and it's even weakened the church in this generation. Now, probably many of you know what the problem is, but if I could ask you, what do you think the problem is? You might want to take a guess right now. Jesus knew this problem would exist. As a matter of fact, before he went to the cross, he prayed about this problem because he knew it would exist after he died and after he was resurrected. And even after Pentecost, the problem would still exist. And this is the problem, and this is his prayer. The problem is division, and the prayer goes this way: that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So what helps us be a witness to the world that they might believe that Jesus came and was sent by the Father? The fact that we are one, that we're united. And I think we need to address that very clearly. Hopefully we can, especially with our motto that we should be thriving. And a good test on this issue of whether we're thriving is to see how the world is responding to the witness of the church. Right now, if we look at our country, the world is not responding to the witness of the church at all. By the way, I'm not putting down the witness of the church, but I think the issue that we need to remember is this. The church, the real church, the real body of Christ is a remnant. It's not 150 billion Americans, million Americans. That is not the true church. That's the apostate church. The real church is small. It's made up of a small amount of people. It's made up of those people who come and want to worship and lay down their lives before the living God. The ones who know that they must be crucified that Christ might live within them. That's the real church. Not all this pandering we see going on right now. And so we want to keep that in mind now as we look at this issue of division. And I have 3 points that we're going to make this morning. The first one is this. Division paralyzes the fellowship of the church. Paralyzes the fellowship of the church. And here's part of that scripture. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. You see, Christian fellowship in the church is based on 2 fundamental prerequisites. And these are them. The ministry of the Word of God and the unity of the Spirit of God. These are the 2 prerequisites for fellowship in the church. It's not about rolls and coffee. It's not about programs. It's not about special events that we have. And by the way, I'm not putting down those things. We have them. We need to have them. But that's not what the fellowship of the church is all about. The fellowship of the church is coming together through the ministry of the Word and unity of the Spirit of God. That's the true fellowship that we have. If you remember, right after Pentecost, we're told this: when the church was formed, the disciples continued steadfastly in doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking bread, and in prayers. As a matter of fact, we have almost seen all of that. We have seen all of that this morning. We broke bread. We had prayer. You're now getting some doctrinal issues, and we're having fellowship through the ministry of the Word and unity of the Spirit. And that's really what fellowship is all about. In Philippians, Paul declares that the fellowship, the koinonia, by the way, koinonia, that's the Greek word. You might hear that on occasion. You'll hear ministers talking about koinonia. That's fellowship. And this fellowship is the fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit, because we all have, those who are born again, the Spirit of God living within us. So what is the Spirit? Nothing but the Spirit of truth. And so the Word, the truth, the Spirit, they're all linked together. All linked together. Consequently, when these fundamental prerequisites that you see up there come under attack and it causes division in the church, it greatly paralyzes the fellowship of this church and it affects our witness out in the world. And so let's briefly just look at this, if you will, division. And before we do that, let me just, if I can here, tell you a little bit about the division right now in the church in America. So I'll just name a few of them. I've written a few of them down here. Covenant theologians, replacement theologians, dispensationalists, ultra-dispensationalists, progressive dispensationalists, Baptists, Calvinists, Lutherans, open and closed brethren, universalists, Arminians, amillennialists, postmillennialists, premillennialists, mid-tribulationists, post-tribulationists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Anglicans, Episcopals, Pentecostals, you name them, we have them all here in America. And you wonder why, when we look at the Protestant stream, why the church is so scattered and so divided. This is why. Because we have all of these things going on. And we can't come together in unity. You know, so often we talk about the issue of the majors and the minors. And what happens is that almost all of these churches will agree on the major issues of coming to salvation. But then we take our swords out and we fight over all of these menial things that really don't mean anything when it comes to the issue of salvation and loving people. But we're going to argue about them. We're going to fight over them. We'll even cut each other's heads off over it. So, division. The first point we make is this, in this area of paralyzing. Division degrades the ministry of the Word of God. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians to speak the same thing. We should be in agreement. Can two walk together unless they agree? The answer is what? No. We have to agree. We have to come to agreement. We should have a unity of testimony. Now, that doesn't mean that your testimony is going to be my testimony, right? I mean, my life is different. Your life is different. But our testimony is about a God who loved us and saved us. It's not about you. It's not about your lifestyle. Yes, you might throw all of that in, but at the end of the day, our testimony is to glorify Jesus and what he's done in your life. I mean, I'm glad for the things I've gone through in my life, and I could talk about them. But at the end of the day, my testimony is, listen, one day, Jesus opened my eyes and I got saved. One day I realized that I was a sinner and I had no way ever to get to heaven. There was no way for me to get to heaven. And Jesus said, come unto me, because I am the way. And I said, Lord, if you're the way, if you shed your blood for me, if you died for me, God dying for me, as tears were pouring out of my eyes, I said, I will follow. I am going to follow you, because there's nothing else in this world that I have seen that I want to follow. Not a thing. I hope that's your testimony at the end of the day. It's not about riches. It's not about who has all the toys at the end. It's about, do you have eternal life within? Because one day, we're all going to the grave, unless you're here during the rapture. And if that's the case, I'm saying if that's the case, if we're all going to the grave, this body is going down, but our spirit and soul is going somewhere. There are two destinations that the Bible talks about. By the way, just so we get this straight, there's only one predestination it talks about, but there are two destinations it talks about. One is heaven, and the other one is hell. And I pray that everyone in this place knows Jesus, and they know where they're going, that they're going to heaven. And you could say without a doubt, I know that I'm on my way, because Jesus paid the price for me. And when I come to the pearly gate, and whoever's standing there, whether it be St. Peter, some angel, or Jesus himself, and they say, why should I let you into my kingdom? I could humbly bow my knee at that gate and say, the blood of Jesus has washed my sins away, and I'm standing here in his righteousness and not my own. And that angel, that saint to Peter or whoever it might be, is going to say, you may enter into the kingdom of God. There was an old expression used in England and in early America during the revolutionary time that said this: whenever a moral question had to be answered, once the church bells rang in unison, the battle was over. Because there was agreement over the moral question. Do you see agreement today? We have so many moral questions. And by the way, I want to be careful here that I'm not pushing the issue of morality. There are good people who could stand for good moral issues and yet not be saved and go to hell. But I'm saying here, though, that as Christians, we need to stand for moral values, the right moral values, those values that are in Scripture. And today we have a plethora of moral questions going on, and no one wants to give any answers anymore. I'm appalled at what's going on in our nation. There's no one standing up if it were not for the born-again churches. Even the big church in America refuses to stand on some moral issues. And I wonder, I stand here just as you do. Division, degrading, it degrades the ministry of the word, but it also disrupts the unity of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Corinthians to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, there's a fundamental or positional unity that we have. Remember, I always talk about the issue of positionally. Positionally, we have all these things in Christ. Well, positionally, we're united in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God positionally. Nothing. Experientially, though, your flesh, division in the church, can disrupt the unity of the Spirit of God. And so we need to realize experientially God is working salvation out in us. You have that salvation, but he's working it out experientially. And that's why my job, as far as I'm concerned as a pastor, is to do two things for you. Encourage you and challenge you, aside from other things like pray and be with you when you're in the hospital and all these other issues. But the issue, my main issue, is to encourage you in your work with God, your walk with God, and to challenge you at the same time. That's why when it comes to the issue of eternal salvation, my job is to encourage you that if you're saved forever and ever. Don't let anybody tell you that you're going to lose your salvation. You stand on the fact that Jesus has saved you. The Greek word that's used here for this issue of division, if you will, concerning the unity of the Spirit is the word schism. Schism. Now, we all know what a schism is. It's a rent. It's a rift. And that's what happens when division comes into a church and it disrupts the unity of the Spirit. There's a rift. There's a rent that occurs. And we've seen this. We've heard of these things in churches. Second point, division publicizes the membership of the church. And here is the scripture. For it hath been declared unto you, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There's contentions among you. You see, in reality, there is no isolated church and there is no insulated church. We're in the world, we're not of the world, but we're still in the world. Now, by the way, when I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about you. You are the church, not this building. You're the church. We're in the world. We're going to get beat up in the world. Believe me. But I want to encourage you this morning. And I want to remind you that we're not isolated. We're in the world. We could be insulated in Christ, but we're still in the world. Whatever happens inside eventually gets known on the outside. And things happen. And since we're called to spread the gospel, we must strive to maintain, if you will, a clean house. We have to have a clean house. And so there are two issues we want to deal with here. Division adversely publicizes the name of the church. Chloe was a wealthy lady. She had a great reputation in the church at Corinth. She was well known by the membership, all of those that were at the church. Apparently, she had servants that were traveling from Ephesus, from Corinth to Ephesus and back. And at one time, they brought to Paul this report that there were divisions in the church at Corinth. And Paul was grieved. And so he listens to the report. And he wanted to make sure that the report wasn't gossip and it wasn't a rumor. You know, so often we talk about issues. You know, when we start to talk about people, we're really gossiping, aren't we? Very often we hear things and they're really just rumors. They come third party or fourth party. So be very careful as you get into these areas. But Paul believed that the report was true. Why? Because it came from the household of Chloe. And he knew that that household, that she had a good reputation and that her report was true. But listen, if Paul learned of the contentions that were going on in the church at Ephesus, which was a long way away from Corinth, just think of what was going on around Corinth. Just like here in Sable, if gospel would have a bad reputation, you have You know, we're among many small towns here. Before long, everybody's going to hear about what's going on at Gospel. And so, and I'm looking around, I'm just thinking in my own mind about things I've heard. Churches that have fallen. Even churches right in the local area. Pastors that have committed adultery. All these things that go on. But it adversely publicizes the name of the church. At the same time, it adversely publicizes, now what I mean by fame, I just name and fame, it's the reputation of the church. And that's what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to disrupt, divide, and destroy the church. That's his name. The name of his game is to stop people from going to heaven. He'd rather have them with him down in the pit of hell. And so he's going to do whatever he can to stop the Christian witness. We join hands with the devil, if you will, when we allow these perverse issues to scandalize the membership of the church. We shouldn't allow that. Paul will, in another epistle, remind us that the unity of the Spirit is in the bond of, does anybody remember what the next word is? Bond of peace. Peace. That's what we should have. Peace in our soul. Peace in our heart. Peace among people. Be people of goodwill and peace. Okay, the last point is this. Division polarizes the leadership of the church. And here it is. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Now let me just say this, though, before we really tackle this issue, that these men that are named here were wonderful leaders in the church. They were God-approved men. Men of God. But through dissension among the members, the leadership began polarized. And that's what happens. That's why we need to be careful about the issue. I'm very careful. When somebody comes up to me and says, that was a good message or whatever or something, always deflect the praise. You need to do that in your life. Deflect the praise. Give it back to God. Give all the glory to Jesus. Don't take it upon yourself, because you'll get puffed up. And when you get puffed up, and remember, you're getting puffed up because people around you are saying such wonderful things, and they're lifting you up. And by the way, I'm not saying that we shouldn't encourage people when people do good things, but those people who are being elevated to this point of praise, please be careful. Deflect the praise. Don't take it upon yourself, because it could cause you to fall, just as it could cause the church at Corinth here to develop these groups that were developing. The first one says, I am Paul. I'm going to call that the liberalistic party. The liberalistic party. Now, I want to make a difference here, or I suggest you a difference. I'm not talking about the liberalism that we have today that's going on in America that leads to socialism and then eventually leads to communism, just so you get that again. All of this issue of progressivism and socialism, at the end of the day, ends up as communism. It doesn't stay there. It moves. It continues to move. And let me just play this, especially some of you kids now that are going to college, going to school, who have been brought up in what I call the liberal atmosphere of America that's been going on for the last 50 years. So here's the story. There was a father and a daughter. The daughter was in school. She was at college. And she had a 4.0 GPA. You know what she had to do to keep her 4.0 GPA? She had to study and work hard. She couldn't go to parties because she was studying to keep her grade point average up. It was dear to her. She knew that that grade point average and what she was studying one day would get her a good job or whatever. And that's what she wanted. And she looked around. And so she was talking to her father, and she was talking about one of her girlfriends who had a 2.0 GPA. And she was telling her father, well, you know, she has a 2.0, I have a 4.0. And her father, realizing, and as she was talking, she was mentioning the issue of, but there needs to be fairness. We all need to get the same. We all need to have a transference of wealth from one person to another so that we all have the same. Everything's the same among everybody, which is called socialism. And so her father said this to her, oh, okay, so let's see how that's going to play out now. You have a 4.0 GPA, and your friend has a 2.0 GPA. So why don't we do this? We take one of your points so that you now have a 3.0 GPA, and we give it to the girl who has a 2.0 GPA, so she now has a 3.0 GPA. Isn't that fair? You both have the same GPA. That sounds fair. Isn't that good? If you had a two-point GPA, wouldn't you want an extra point given to you freely? Of course. And you know what this daughter said? She said, wait a minute, Dad. My friend parties every night. She never studies. She doesn't put any effort into her work. Why should I give her one of my points when I'm working hard to get it? Ah, well, there's the problem. That's the issue. By the way, that's what America was founded on, that we would have freedom and opportunities to make yourself better, not that someone would reach into your pocket to take your money out of it to give it to somebody else. As a Christian, you should want to help the needy. You would reach into your pocket to give something to somebody if they were needy. But don't let somebody reach into your pocket and take it out. Okay, but that's the liberalism of today. The liberalism that we're talking about here is the issue of the gospel of liberty. We have had, and we now have, liberty. As a matter of fact, the scripture says this, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, the members of this group that was saying, I of Paul, they were primarily Gentiles who had attempted to turn Christian liberty into carnal license. In other words, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. I mean, after all, the grace of God abounds, and so he's going to forgive me, and I'll just do whatever I want. Is that true? No. Do I continue in sin, therefore, that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. But that's what happened to the issue of those who were saying, I am of Paul. And by the way, excuse me, this isn't Paul saying it. It's those that are around Paul who are standing in the scripture of this liberty in Christ who had taken it to the wrong value. Then there were those who were saying, I have Apollos. We'll call this the philosophic party. You see, Apollos was the product of the famous schools of Alexandria. He was essentially a philosopher. He was an intellect, if you will. And he used the intellectual approach to bring many to Christ. As a matter of fact, it says that he was mighty in Scripture. And by the way, we need people who are intellectual today who can bring the gospel to colleges. I mean, you have all of these people who think they are like up here. You know, I got my doctorate, my fourth doctorate, and whatever. And you listen to them talk, and it's like, what is this guy saying? They don't bring it back down to a level of normal humanness. That's why I appreciate a man like Ravi Zacharias, who'll go onto campuses, and he'll go there. And if you've ever, you should go on the internet and just type in Ravi Zacharias and just listen to some of his talks at the campus. The man is wonderful. Never does he put down anybody, no matter what question it is. He looks at them with love. He takes their question. He speaks to them on their level. And then even if they don't agree with him, he doesn't put them down. It's wonderful to watch him work. And that's exactly what I think Apollos was like. He appealed greatly to the intellectuals at Corinth. And then, of course, there was those who said, I have Cephas, which is really I have Peter. They were members of what we call the Hebrew Christians who maintained that a person must observe the Jewish law. And he was Peter, of course, was regarded as the preeminent one of the 12 apostles. And today we know that we still have this issue of grace and law, grace and law, grace and law. And we can get carried away. I mean, I got carried away early on with the issue of law. Now I realize more and more, and just as you have realized, it's all about grace. Grace, grace, grace. God's free gift to us, his unmerited favor. He loves you no matter where you are, what you've done, no matter how far down in the pit you've gone. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He'll never stop loving you. Of course, you need to turn to him. Those of you, if there's anyone sitting here this morning that has never been saved, just like we all had to, we need to repent of our sins. We need to fall on our face before a holy God who says he loves us and say, eventually, I love you too. But we remember that he first loved us and gave his life for us. And then there were those who said, I am of Christ, and I call this the separatistic party. They were the self-righteous sect who posed as if they were the only true Christians in the world. And this is where we got to be careful here, especially as I would call the born-again Christian church. We need to be careful in this area. See, they said that they belonged to Christ, when in reality, Christ belonged to them alone and no one else. And that's we need to be careful. We need to be a loving people and realize that God gave his life through Christ for everyone, but everyone isn't going to receive it. As a matter of fact, only a small group of people really all will receive what Christ has done at the cross. Now, although there were some theological differences, as we point out, the main issue of their division was not on principle. It was on personality. These were personality cults. Too many churches are polarized by factions and followers of what I would call big names. We talk about the big names, the big churches. We need to be careful on those issues. That's why I want to be careful here. You know, when a big person gets saved, right away we want to make a big thing out of it. You know, Daryl Strawberry gets saved. Hey, let's get Daryl Strawberry into our church and let him give a testimony. I mean, after all, we need to be careful about some of those issues. Your testimony is just as important as anybody else's. God is not a respecter of men. He loves you as much as he loves anybody else. And we need to realize that. And so we need to be careful. By the way, I'm not putting down Daryl Strawberry, who appears right now to be a great man of God, going around sharing his testimony with people. What I'm trying to say is that let's not elevate men. Let's make sure that Jesus is what this is all about. And so Paul asks with indignation, he says this, is Christ, do I have it here? No, I don't have it. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Speak the truth in love. The whole purpose of this passage I just read was to show the utter absurdity, if you will, if not blasphemy, if you really want to say it, of lowering the person of Jesus to a level of human leadership. That's not who Jesus was. Jesus is God incarnate. And we need to realize that. He's not a person. I mean, there are churches today who believe, I'm talking about Christian churches, first of all, who don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe that Jesus is anything more than a man. And they don't believe that even Jesus was resurrected. And I'm over here saying, so what do you call yourself a Christian church for? How can you possibly do that? So they had devotion to men rather than to the Lord, but they also had attention to the messengers rather than the message. You see, the Corinth church was attracted to these people, these men, if you will, and not to the message of the gospel. And by the way, the message of the gospel, if I could say it in one word, is Jesus. That is the message. There is no other message. They were impressed with sacraments and not with Scripture. It was just a bunch of works that people were doing rather than to get back to the Word of God. So let me end this morning by saying this. The ultimate remedy for a divided church is to return to the centrality of the Lord Jesus. That's what it's all about. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You see, where there is division in our hearts, it will be reflected in the fellowship, the membership, and the leadership. That's why we need to be careful about our hearts. It follows then that before our witness can become effective to the world, we have to be united inside, in our hearts, united together. If the church is going to be a witness out there, and by the way, again, I'm not just talking about a body, I'm talking about individuals. The church is made up of the body of Christ, which is made up of people, individuals. And that's why I'll end with this. Psalm 86:11 says this, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to bear thy name, to fear thy name. So here we are this morning as we end. Divisions cause problems in the church. Why am I talking about divisions? We don't have divisions here, thank God. As a matter of fact, when we have leadership meetings, if we disagree, and we do, at times we sit around our table, we discuss our issues. If we disagree, we disagree. But when we walk out of the room, we're united in what we are holding to. Because we agree, there's agreement. Is that not true, guys? That's what happens. And the same should be with us that are here. We should be united over what's going on in our hearts. And so we come and we study. We study the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, the unity of the Spirit of God. That's what it's all about as we come. And I keep your focus on those things that God might move and use you. For you will be a witness out there, can I say this, whether you want to or not. There will be a circumstance, there will be something that will be put in front of you that God, I'm going to say this in a nice way, will demand that you have to show forth your Christian witness. But we can disrupt it because of the flesh that lives within us. That's why we need to live a life that's close to the Lord, close to Him, so that we won't disrupt the witness that we have in the world. We won't disgrace it. We won't defile it. But we will hold up the light of God that we have shining here so brightly. You know, Father, again, as we end, we thank you. We thank you for those things that you continue to teach us, those things that you continue to show us. You're a great God. You're a mighty God. You're a God who loves us, who loves us, who loves us. And we could go on and on with that because your love never ends. You just pour it out upon us, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, once again, I just would remind you about the baptism tonight. Please come, support those that are being baptized. It's a great service, always a great service. God bless you.